This is Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison," which you just have to marvel. When Paul's in prison, he doesn't ask for release. His prayer request is, "Open a door for the gospel while I'm in prison." And then he says this, verse 4, "that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." So beginning in July of last year, we started talking about how to effectively teach the Bible. In whatever context you find yourself in, most of you guys, it's an ABF context. Whatever context you find yourself in, you open up God's Word. Sounds like for most of you, you're going through books of the Bible, sort of expository preaching, handful of topical series here and there. You know, just by experience, that there are good and bad sermons. There are good and bad lessons. You've sat through both, I'm sure. You've heard really helpful sermons, and you've heard total duds. You've maybe taught them yourself, where you just felt like this is nothing. Of course, it's God's holy word. It's attended by his Spirit. His word never goes forth and doesn't return to him without its intended effect. So that's true. And yet, it is our responsibility to be found faithful with the word that God has entrusted to us. This is exactly what Paul says. We looked at this at length in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where he says, "Do your best to present yourself as a worker approved by God." So that's our responsibility. As people who are handling the word, hopefully rightly handling the word of truth, we have to do our best, make an actual effort. We don't, just because the Holy Spirit's going to do his work with it, doesn't mean that we get to just phone it in. Yeah, whatever, I'll just read the text and ramble for a while and God will do what he wants to do. No, we have to do our best. We have to actually work at this. Paul says, "You preach the word in season and out of season with complete patience." So we have to work at this. This isn't something that happens automatically. You just wake up one day, you read a verse in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit hits you with a lightning bolt, and all of a sudden you have a great sermon, right? That doesn't happen. We all know it. You have to prepare. It takes effort. So that's the point of this whole course, really starting back in July and going to this coming June, is to sort of break down into bite-sized pieces. So what does it then look like to effectively teach the Bible, to do our best? What does that actually look like to handle the word faithfully? Knowing that it's going to look different in different contexts. I don't assume what the kind of principles that I'm teaching here, I don't assume are going to only look like Jesse preaching on a Sunday morning. I'm assuming this is kind of transferable skills, even all the way down to like kids ministry. If you're teaching a kid's lesson, you could use these exact same principles because they're true in any of those settings. This isn't, you know, how to put together a homiletical package with a sermon that has an introduction and a conclusion. And those are helpful lessons as well for certain settings. But this is a broader principles for just teaching the Bible, knowing that this is God's word. What are the principles that we need in order to teach God's word faithfully and well? So we started walking through this list. And we didn't get very far. We started, we did a number of weeks talking about how we have to teach the Bible biblically, which almost sounds redundant. But what I mean by that is that if you're actually going to teach the Bible, you have to actually teach the Bible. The content of what you're saying has to actually be the truth of God's word. And again, you all have experience with this. You have heard sermons before. I'm quite certain, I'm sure I've preached some of them, where try as they might, the preacher actually says something quite different from what the Bible itself says. That they're trying, they're laboring over it, but really, in the end, it was just sort of a bright idea that they had, some sort of dawning insight that came on them that they really just wanted to talk about. And so that's what they end up talking about, not what the text itself says. And it's very easy to do that, very easy to get lost in some little rabbit trail of your own thoughts and, you know, some historical insight of, oh, look at this map or look at these. I mean, it's so easy to get lost in those things. So when you teach the Bible, it has to actually be the Bible. So we spent a number of weeks just talking about principles of interpretation, really. How is it that you rightly handle the word of truth, knowing that you have to interpret it correctly? So we talked about hermeneutics for a number of weeks, the study of interpretation. And then I had Alex come and teach on what it means to teach a unified lesson. And basically the point of that is every good sermon is a one-point sermon in that sense. So of course you're going to have structure. We'll talk about that in the coming week, the ordered there. There's going to be structure. There'll be some sort of outline. People like to alliterate it sometimes, or maybe it rhymes or whatever. But that's not the biggest idea. The big idea of a sermon needs to be the big idea. It needs to be the central, clear, one pregnant sentence that has everything packed into it. One clear idea that communicates the whole of whatever this text is that it's trying to say, which... So you have to be thoughtful about, hey, I'm not biting off too much text, because if I try to do too many verses, it's got too many different ideas in it. It's hard to distill that all down. You want to be able to distill that into, like I said, a single sentence if you can. This is the main idea. One of the things that Alex always does when I'm preaching on a Sunday morning, he'll walk into the office and I'll be there, you know, last minute working on my notes. And he'll say, so what's your one sentence? What's your one sentence? And if I can't say it, I'm in trouble. Like, if I have no idea what the main idea is, people are going to be lost in the sauce. They are going to have no idea. If it's not clear in my mind, it's not going to be clear to them, right? So having a unified sermon, even if you have multiple points, all of those points are supporting the one main idea. That's the idea. So you don't want to preach a sermon where really you're doing five different things. Hey, point one, let's talk about parenting. Point two, let's talk about discipleship. Point three, let's talk about prayer. Point four, you know, like, no, we're all over the place. This is too confusing. Choose one of them, presumably the one that is the actual emphasis of the text that you're teaching, and then teach that. I thought about doing a lesson on the next of these principles, which these are not unique to me. I'm stealing and borrowing from homileticians of ages past. But we'll get back to that maybe in a subsequent week. Ordered, the idea that a lesson needs to have some sort of structure. It's just sort of a rhetorical necessity that you have to tell people where you're going and what part are we in right now so they know what they're listening to at any given moment. But we'll get back to that. But I wanted to jump over that for this morning and just get right into the idea of clarity. A sermon or a lesson, a Bible study that is going to be effective has to be clear. This is what J.C. Ryle said about George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelical preacher who rocked the United States, maybe saved more people in the United States than anyone in American history through his preaching. This is what J.C. Ryle wrote about George Whitefield. Quote, Whitefield's preaching was singularly lucid and simple. His style was easy, plain, and conversational. He seemed to abhor long and involved sentences. He always saw his mark and went direct at it. The consequence was that his hearers always understood him. He never shot above their heads. Never did man seem to enter so thoroughly into the wisdom of Archbishop Usher saying, "To make easy things seem hard is easy. But to make hard things easy is the office of a great preacher." And the only way to do that is to preach with clarity. Clarity. Now, there's a lot that you could say about how to preach clearly. And the chief one really is what we already discussed, that it has to be a biblical sermon, right? If you don't actually have a biblical idea, what we're doing here is expository teaching, right? Expository preaching. So we're exposing the meaning of someone else's words. We're not just coming up with an idea in our own minds and talking about that. We're going to the Bible. God has written something. And so we're trying to show what's here. So if you don't do that part correctly, if you mess up the text, if you get a wrong interpretation, well, then, yeah, it's going to be very unclear, because they're reading one thing and the Bible itself is clear, but you're saying a separate thing. Like, that's really confusing, right? So, like, if you were to, for instance, here in Colossians 4, let's say you're teaching Colossians 4 verses 3 and 4 about praying for the opening of the door and clarity and in preaching, and you decided, I'm going to do a lesson on suffering. I'm going to do a lesson on how to suffer well. Is it in the context? Well, yeah. Yeah, he does say he's in prison, but is that the point of what he's talking about here? No, of course not. It's a prayer request, right? It's a prayer request about opportunities for the gospel. So if you make it this whole long diatribe about suffering, well, you've kind of missed the point, and all of a sudden people are going to be confused because they're hearing one thing from the Apostle Paul, which is actually quite clear, and then you're over here talking about something completely different. That's confusing, right? Not clear. So the main thing for clarity is that it's biblical. If you want it to actually be clear, then you have to actually understand the text. Also very important for clarity is what we've already talked about, that it's unified, that it has one clear main idea, because if you're trying to talk about 10 different things, then of course it gets muddled. However, there are a couple other things that are worth saying about clarity that I want to address today. One in particular, one briefly, is that if you're going to teach clearly, it has to, as I already said, be clear in your mind first. It has to first be clear in your own thinking. You can't assume that just because you did a whole bunch of study, and I hope you do, that you had commentaries, that you had study Bibles, that you were listening to other sermons, that you were getting all the facts together, that you put it together in all of the notes that you have in front of you. You can't just assume you're going to take this big barrel full of information and then somehow magically dump it on people in a way that's clear. If you do that, likely as not, it will just sound exactly like what it is. It's just going to be a jumbled mess of information. So I think probably most of us know that. Hello, come on in. That's fine. No, I dropped him off at my mom's class. Yep, that's fine. See ya. Danielito this morning is helping in the threes class. He's dressing up as a lion for Daniel in the Lion's Den. So that's what that was about. Anyway. You know how that happens with kids. So it has to be clear in your thinking. The chief way, I think, to do that is that you write yourself clear. You got to write some sort of something. I'm not necessarily an advocate of like the full manuscript. You can tell here I am standing teaching. I'm not reading from a manuscript. So I'm not an advocate of like I've got a big long diatribe and I sort of sit there and just there are really good preachers in days of yore who did that. Thomas Chalmers, one of the greatest Scottish preachers, apparently just had a little candle and he would put it on his pulpit and he would read his whole discourse. But one of his listeners said if that guy would look up from his manuscript, he could save all of Scotland. So even then they recognize like this isn't the best way to do that. And almost certainly your teaching is going to be elevated if you have fewer notes and you're more eye contact, more engaged with people. I think they'll appreciate that. Even if you're slightly less eloquent, say it a little less like you had thought about saying it, you'll be better. Having said that, I still think it's really valuable to go ahead and write something out anyway. Whether it's a full manuscript or it's sort of bullet points or whatever, if you want to see what my notes look like, they usually kind of look something like this. If I type it out, where it's just sort of bullet pointed things, if I write it out, it's kind of similar but small, so I don't look at it. Whatever you end up doing, you got to write something out. Use writing as a tool to work towards clarity, I think is the way that you do that. Rather than just saying, hey, I've got all this information, I have this preternatural gift, I'll stand up and it'll just magically come out the way that I want it to. Like, probably not. Probably you want to have a structure that you've thought through ahead of time. What's your clear sentence? What's your main idea? What's the points that are getting you there? Where are you going to illustrate it? Where are you going to throw in some application? If you write all of that out ahead of time, that process, to me at least, is how I get to clarity in communication, clarity in thought. So you write yourself clear. And a huge part of that, too, is meditation on the biblical text. MacArthur has said that he spends about as much time leaning forward in his chair as he does leaning backward in his chair. You've heard that before. And what he means by that is leaning forward is where he's poring over the books, where he's getting all of the information, he's data mining, you know, cross-references, all of that. And then leaning backward in the chair is just him thinking. It's just him sitting there meditating. Now, I know some people, their brains just work differently and they can get there quicker. That rings true to me because I take a long time to get there. It takes me a while to digest and think through. And quite often I need help. I need other books and materials and things, sermons and whatever else to help me put the package together and get a clear idea. This is the one thing that this text really is saying, and here's how I can package it in a crystal clear way. So it has to be clear in your mind. The second thing I would say is that stylistically, if you want to be clear, you should use just normal speech. Normal, ordinary, short sentences, commonplace words. don't use huge Latinate vocabulary and arcane terminology just because you might sound very smart. And just use normal, plain, ordinary, conversational, everyday language. If you try to do anything more than that, I do think preaching in like a pulpit setting is sort of, it's an elevated kind of discourse. And so there, it's not the same as a conversation, but the closer you get to like a living room setting, the more conversational really it should be. And even in when you're in the pulpit, at, you know, on a Sunday morning or something like that, that even that should be in the normal vernacular that people use. It should be normal words that everyone can understand. There are ratings that people will use, teachers and others will use to examine term papers. Flesh, what's it called? Maybe someone's heard of it. The Flesh Riddler or something like that. It's a scale that tells you how readable your writing is. And so teachers or professors will put their writing into the scale and see, into a computer program and see how does it come out. And 100 is like, that's really good. That's very understandable. Anyone could get this, bottom to the top, kindergartners could get it. You know, Harvard Law Review is like a 30. You know, it's hard to understand. So you want to aim probably for like a 70 to 80, somewhere in there. Like you're stretching, you know, you're going to have to talk about theological principles and ideas, and you might have to use a word like justification and explain it. That's okay. That's good. It's good to stretch people a little bit. Hopefully there is some learning going on. But you do want it to be basically understandable. Normal words, you're not trying to sound smart. And I think sometimes we fall into that trap of trying to sound more erudite than we really are, trying to be more polished or something than we need to be. So the third way to be clear in our communication, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, is to use analogy. To use analogy in your language. And by that, I basically mean illustration. Analogy is sort of the more technical language for it, but basically I mean illustration. And by illustration, I don't necessarily mean stories, just to clarify up front. Sometimes when people hear illustration, they think, oh, that part of the sermon where you stop talking about the text and you start telling kind of life stories. No, I don't mean that. Though it can look like that. That's one form of illustration. The illustration can take all kinds of different forms. It's basically analogy, the relating of an unknown thing to a known thing. That's how you get clarity, is, and we do this all the time, naturally or otherwise. Think about it this way. My wife and I the other night went, this is for her birthday. Her birthday's tomorrow. And so I took her out to sushi. She really likes sushi. So they have this sushi place in Springfield where they have a little robot that brings you the sushi. It's fascinating. It's you should go. It's fun. Don't get the conveyor belt stuff. That stuff has been sitting there for, you know, who knows how long. Don't eat that. But the stuff on the robot, that's good. So I took her out to sushi. And they had really good rolls and really, you know, we got this one roll with the tempura shrimp and it's so good. If I were to try to describe to you, and I'm sure you've done this before too, how good that sushi tasted, how would I go about doing that? Just think about it for a second. How do you go about explaining to someone, you've had a very delicious meal of some kind, how do you explain it to them? Well, if it were me, I would try to, okay, well, there's this one sushi place that we've been to in LA, in California, that is just the best sushi I've ever eaten. And it's called Sugarfish, and it's like the celebrities go there, and it's way too expensive, but it's like the best sushi in your life. And the rice is like warm and kind of buttery and nutty, and the fish on top, it's like anytime you've eaten fish in your life, it's had that fishy taste, you know? But this doesn't have any of that, but it just tastes good. It's like only good. And what you realize is as you're starting to explain an experience of tasting something, what you're doing in order to help someone understand it is you're saying it's like this other thing. That's what you're doing, essentially, right? It's nutty, it's buttery. Those are all words that relate to some other concept that you are familiar with. In order to help you experience in some way, to know what it's like to taste this thing that you haven't experienced. It's just analogy. It's illustration. You're doing this all the time in your life. You find something that's interesting to you that you want to explain to someone else who hasn't experienced that thing or doesn't know that thing. And so you use something that they do know to help them understand it. We do this all the time. My kids are constantly asking me questions, as kids do, and it's wonderful, about things that they don't know, things that they don't understand. And so I'm having to use concepts that they do understand in order to get them to appreciate what it is. This is illustration. It's how we make things clear. This is, in reality, this is actually how all knowledge works. I don't know if you realize this. All knowledge is basically you saying, here's a point of reference, something that I do know just by my own experience. And when I gain knowledge, it's me either having some new experience or I'm relating something that I don't know, some new thing, to something that I already do know. I'm learning by analogy, by relating the unknown to the known. And illustration is how you do that. It's analogy is how you get those two things together. One of the surest ways to ruin a sermon or a lesson is to have zero illustration. Is to have all technical terminology the whole time. Everything has been boiled down to the table of periodic elements. And all you're doing is using Latinate terms to describe in the most arcane and precise possible way everything that you're reading there, which in our context that can look like, I've certainly heard sermons like this before, particularly in preaching lab in seminary, which I get to teach sometimes. Sermons that are just one word study after another. It's just, this is the Greek word and this is what it means. And this is the next Greek word and this is what it means. Just boring, boring, and hard to understand. Hard to know, like, what are you actually talking about? I know that you have given me lots of definitions, that you've given me a lot of explanation, but you've not given me any point at which I can relate those definitions to what I already know about. So one of the surest ways then to make a sermon land, I think, is illustration. And I'm going to give you 3 points about this, how to preach with pictures. And the first of those points is this, that the heartbeat of illustration is mercy. And the reason I start here is because I'm wanting to think about what's the motivation in your own heart as a teacher. Why is it that you would go about wanting to illustrate anyway? Knowing that illustration is this way of relating the known to the unknown, why would you go about doing that? What would drive you? You're sitting there in your study or favorite chair or wherever it is that you prepare your lessons. What would motivate you to stop and say, you know what, I need to add an illustration here. I need to make this clearer by means of analogy. What would motivate you to do that? And really the answer is compassion. This really goes all the way back to God himself. All of God's communication to mankind is, here's the fancy term, I'm breaking my own rule. The fancy term is analogical. All of God's communication is analogical. It uses analogy. Because God is completely other than us. He's holy. He's totally different. He is spirit. Now, we are spiritual beings, but we don't see spiritual things. We don't hear spiritual things in that sense. It's another dimension in that, to use even that analogy. But everything that God says is an analogy to us. It's an analogy of what he's like. A clear example would be like Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on you. That's God saying, I want you to know what my compassion is like, and so I'm going to use an experience that you have already had, hopefully, a compassionate father, and then relate that to what I'm like. Now, does that define God's compassion? No. Does that sum up everything that you could ever say about the compassion of God? Of course not. All it's doing is it's giving you a little bit of a window into what God's compassion is like by means of something that you have experienced, that you do know about. So you have to ask the question, then why is it that God speaks to us analogically? Why does he use illustration? Why does he use language itself, which is a kind of metaphor? Why does he use it to communicate to us? Because it grants greater access to understanding, even if it's not technical understanding. Think about it this way. in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is chock full of illustrations. There's a really great little book called Ministering Like the Master by Stuart Olliott. And he makes the point that the whole Sermon on the Mount is state, illustrate, apply. State, illustrate, apply. That's what Jesus is doing through the whole thing. It's really clever. And there's tons. I mean, every sentence, basically, in the Sermon on the Mount is illustration in some way or another, uses illustration. So think about it. Which would you understand better? Quote, false teachers expose the illegitimacy of their faith by the conduct pursuant to their hidden motivations. Or you'll know them by their fruit. Which do you understand more? Clearly, an illustration goes a mile where all of our technical terminology only goes a few steps, right? It's hard to understand sometimes if you boil it down to all its precise elements, but it's really easy to understand. It's very clear if you illustrate, because that's how all language works. That's how God speaks to us. The way John Calvin said this is that when God speaks to us, it's him lisping as you do with a baby. All of God's communication is like that. If God were to speak in whatever speech that he could conjure it such that it would communicate all knowledge of who he is, could we understand it? Being finite creatures? Of course not. So God accommodates to our weakness. He has compassion on us by speaking to us in a way that we can understand, that's graspable for us. Again, this is exactly the same way that we do this with children all the time. You don't just give them a college level essay to tell them to do their chores. You talk to them in ways that are understandable to them at their level. To use an analogy, you put the cookies on the bottom shelf. You don't put them way up here on the top shelf and say, just reach for it. Hopefully one day you'll get there. But no, you bring it down to where they can get it. That's what analogy does. And it's not for simpletons. This is for all of us. All of us need the aid and the help of analogy at any given point in our life, because all of us fail to understand things and need not just abstractions, but concrete language and illustration. Illustration bends low to speak in an understandable way. And I want to go to just a couple passages in Scripture to illustrate this for you. I'm trying to remember what time we finish here. 10:40, right? Is that right? Okay. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We could go truly to any part of the Bible to see how powerful illustration is, but this is just one example, and we'll look at a couple others. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says, this is really the fourth or fifth of his sermons on the plains of Moab, and he's about to conclude the whole thing. Deuteronomy chapter 30, a section that's actually about the clarity of Scripture. He says this, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, for this commandment that I command you today, which is basically a way of talking about the whole of everything he's just preached, is not too hard for you. Even that language there, too hard for you, is analogous language. It's illustrative language. He's using a physical metaphor, something that's like hard, durable, like steel. And he's saying that teaching isn't like that. It's not hard like that. So even that is illustrative language. Notice he doesn't have to tell a whole story. He just uses the word hard, and in its original context, it communicates illustratively this idea of it's not so dense that you can't get to it. Neither is it far off. That's also an illustration, isn't it? It's a distance metaphor. He's saying it's not like it's way over there. You can't reach it. And then he makes his illustration very explicit, verse 12. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. That's an illustration, isn't it? It's not like God preached this sermon way up to the angels and you just heard like a little bit of a recording of it, but you didn't get the whole thing. And so you got to climb up to heaven, find Jacob's ladder somewhere and climb all the way up there and bring it back down. No, you don't need that. You don't need Joseph Smith to come with the golden tablets or anything. You don't need that. It's right here, black and white. There it is, right in front of you. You heard it. Here it is. Or verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea. You don't need some kind of Herculean Odyssean quest across the ocean to somehow find this buried treasure that God put on the earth, but he didn't want anyone to know about. No, it's right here. It's right in front of you. And that's what he goes on to say. Verse 14, but the word is very near you. Again, illustrative language. It is in your mouth and in your heart. What a fascinating way to say that. They didn't just preach these sermons. Moses did. And yet he says, this is so clear, you already have it in your mind in such a way that you could replicate it. You could say it. You could explain it to someone. And it's in your heart. It's landed already. I know. You've understood it. This isn't obscure, arcane. It's right there so that you can do it. And this, of course, is the language that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the famous verse when he says, if you believe in your, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. He's drawing on this very language here. So Moses constantly using illustrations, illustrative language. It doesn't have to be a whole long story. Sometimes he'll use, you know, a little bit of a word picture. It's not across the sea, something like that. Sometimes it will just be a single word. But all throughout, he's trying to communicate this idea of the clarity, the accessibility of his teaching by means of illustration. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Again, I'm not going to go to every passage in Scripture to illustrate this point, but I just want to show you that good communication, clear communication, even biblical communication uses illustration. Now, let me ask you guys, I'll read some of this, and then you tell me what are some of the illustrations you hear in it. Okay, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Maybe just stop there. What do you hear? What are some illustrations that you hear in just those first four verses?
Sin is covered.
Yeah, sin is covered. Even the language, which oddly enough in Hebrew the word for atonement is kafer, cover, to cover over. Even that is a kind of metaphor for covering over something so that you don't see it anymore. That's the idea of atonement. Yeah, yeah, really good. What else?
The heat of summer.
Yeah, yeah. That's my strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. You know, literally, what he's talking about is a spiritual experience, right? He's talking about something that's going on in his heart, a feeling that he has in his relationship with the Lord. Of guiltiness is really what he's describing, right? Technically, if we were to talk about it more technically, that's what he's describing as a feeling of guiltiness about sin, which he then goes on to say, I acknowledged it. And but, I mean, how boring is that? It doesn't communicate, it doesn't translate at all, though everyone has had that experience. But man, how vivid is it to say my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer? You've all experienced that. You know what that's like. And he's like, that's what it's like spiritually in my soul right now. So yeah, that's really good. Any others?
Hand heavy on me.
Yeah. That's what it feels like in my relationship with the Lord. Like he's mushing me down into the earth with his huge, omnipotent hand, which of course God doesn't have. This is an anthropomorphism that he's describing God as having a human feature that he doesn't have. But it's an illustration. Yeah. Any others? Yeah, bones wasting away. Also vivid. I mean, just a visceral picture of what it feels like to be guilty, to feel guilty. I mean, I think it was Robert Bruce, not Robert the Bruce, but Robert Bruce, a Scottish preacher, who said that a guilty conscience is the worst enemy in the world. And that's how David describes it, right? You can't get away from your own bones that are melting inside of your body. That's how he describes a guilty conscience. So yeah, great job picking those out. Let me turn to one more in the Old Testament here. Isaiah chapter 3. I'm just picking on this because some of you guys are in my Isaiah class, so you know I love Isaiah, and he is probably one of the most illustrative poetic authors in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, he's rebuking sort of the feminists of Israel, these rich women who are taking advantage of the poor. But he doesn't just say, hey, stop taking advantage of the poor and asserting yourselves over your husbands. Amos goes on to call them the cows of Bashan, which is a bold move. Bold move. Also an illustration. But this is how Isaiah says. Isaiah 3:16, Yahweh said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks. What a way of talking about arrogance, right? Glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. These are all very unique words that Isaiah really is the only person to use. And basically they're words for pieces of jewelry, but he translates it into a word for walking. So you're walking along with these anklets trying to make everyone look at you, tinkling, making noise to draw attention to yourself. Therefore, the Lord will strike you with a scab, or strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and Yahweh will lay bare their secret parts, which is exactly as horrific as it sounds. In that day, the Lord will take away, and then he lists 21 adornments here, just a list of all their accessories, their handbags and their purses, and their, I mean, just an astounding way to go about rebuking someone. Just open up their closet and start listing all the things in there that they probably shouldn't have. In verse 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. Whoa! I mean, he's talking about the language of slavery here. And basically saying all of your fancy belts that you have in your closet, those are going to turn into the ropes of enslavement. All of the perfume that you've been dolling yourself up with, that's going to start to stink like dead flesh. What vivid language, right? Man, that's a rebuke, right? So just to give you another instance, this is, we could go to so many, but just this is what illustration looks like. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Just want to show you Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, how he uses illustration just constantly to get across his point. Actually, go ahead and turn to Matthew 7. Let's do Matthew 6. I like this section better. Matthew 6, verse 25. We could do the whole thing, but we'll just stick here. Matthew 6, verse 25. You know this passage. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. So there's the statement. There's the command. That's very clear. That's what I'm telling you to do. He's going to repeat that 3 or 4 times. Don't be anxious. How is he going to convince you to do that? Well, he uses arguments. What will you eat or what will you drink? Or about what you'll eat or drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So there's an argument via illustration and then a further illustration. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So here, in his masterful way, he's using an illustration that has an argument built into it, a greater to the lesser argument, or lesser to the greater argument, rather. So he's making an argument using an illustration. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? That's also an illustration. He's using illustrative language about time. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies. Now, we were just looking at the birds. Now we're looking at the flowers. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory. Now it's an illustration in an illustration. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So again, lots of illustration. He's constantly doing this. Even maybe turn over to chapter 7. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own eye? What a picture to talk about hypocrisy. He could have said, don't be a hypocrite. And in fact, he does. He does use that. Verse 5, you hypocrite. But how much more gripping is it to hear a log in your eye, a massive plank of wood jutting out of your face? Verse 6, don't give to dogs what is holy. Don't throw pearls before pigs. Talking about not wasting spiritual truth on those who will only rebuke you for it. Enter by the narrow gate, verse 13. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Again, he's talking about a spiritual truth here. How do you get into heaven, right? But he uses a gate. Very commonplace, ordinary metaphor. Everyone knows it. There's a wide gate. There's a narrow gate. There's a wide path. There's a narrow path. Everyone understands this. It's just illustration. Again, we could go on and on. Ephesians 6, you guys know the armor of God illustration that Paul uses, which, by the way, he's just borrowing from Isaiah. He didn't come up with that himself. He's just using biblical illustration. And Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, another use of biblical illustration where you're just saying, hey, what, the author of Hebrews is saying, I want to illustrate for people that faith has been the way that the saints have lived forever. This isn't a new thing. This isn't like just a new Christian thing. This is decidedly Jewish, really, and fundamentally human to be a person of faith. And so who could I marshal? Well, let's go all the way back to Abel. By faith, Abel. Let's go all the way back to Enoch. By faith, Enoch. How about Abraham? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Rahab. By faith, on and on and on. Just using biblical illustrations to demonstrate this is what faith is like. That's if you were to read MacArthur's book on preaching, that would be his advice. He would say use biblical illustrations where possible. He himself breaks that rule quite often, so it's not a, you know, only ever. But I think there's wisdom to that, to saying if there is a story or a figure in the Bible that's familiar to people, to go ahead and use that. I even think it can be helpful sometimes to use a story in the Bible that people are less familiar with to help them learn more of the Bible. Jesse does this quite often because sort of his bailiwick is preaching through Old Testament narrative. He did that when he was in California, and so he's got that locked in his mind. So he's got all the stories of, you guys said you were going through Chronicles, is that right? Or no, you said you were going through Chronicles and Precepts. So he's got all those stories locked in his mind of like Asa and Jehoiakim and Joash, and he's got all of that locked in, and he'll just bust those out in random sermons from Colossians, you know, from Matthew, as a way of illustrating a spiritual truth, even with something that's less familiar in the Bible, to help us learn more of our Bible. That's good. I think also really good if it's a more well-known story, a more well-known figure in the Bible, like Jesus. You know, even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Very easy, quick, didn't take much time at all, just a little phrase of a sentence, and you picked up a huge idea with a well-known biblical figure. So Bible illustration is really good. Not the, of course, you can illustrate with things outside of the Bible, but it's a good way to do it. So the heartbeat of illustration is mercy. The point here that I'm trying to make, the Bible, God, uses illustration to accommodate our weakness and understanding so that we can grow in our understanding. That should be our motivation as well. When you're sitting down to prepare a lesson, that's why you should want to prepare a lesson that way, is because it's genuinely helpful to people. It really does help people understand something that they don't understand yet. Secondly, the function of illustration is clarity. Now, there are a lot of things that illustrations do in the space of a lesson. For some, rhetorically speaking, it kind of gives people a mental break at some point. You know, you're working really hard to explain this idea, and then, okay, now we have a pause, a little bit of a story. It's easier on the mind. It's memorable. There's lots of good reasons for doing it. But the central reason why you would want to use illustration in a lesson or a sermon is for the sake of clarity, because that's what illustration does. It clarifies truth. I had a professor in seminary, Michael Staten, who said, illustrations make the fuzzy clear and bring the distant near. It's helpful because it rhymes. Makes the fuzzy clear and brings the distant near. That's the function of illustrations. That's what they're supposed to do. So the reason I bother pausing here to say all of this is because sometimes we can think, okay, I know I'm supposed to illustrate. So I'm at this point in my writing out what I'm trying to say, and I know this would probably be a good moment to sort of break the tension and pause and tell a short story, a personal anecdote, a biblical story, or give a little phrase, whatever. This would be a good moment to do it. So then you just kind of start wandering off in your mind, what would be something I would want to talk about? What would be an interesting story to tell? If you go down that road, you've already lost because you're not doing what the illustration is supposed to do. The point of the illustration is it's supposed to clarify. So the question shouldn't be, well, what's something I want to talk about? Well, what's something that would be interesting to hear? It should be, what would make this more clear? I'll just give you an illustration, knowing that, acknowledging fully that none of my preaching is in any way perfect or anything like that. But most of you guys probably heard when I preached on Psalm 98 a couple weeks back, and I used the illustration of Christmas music being nostalgic. One, because it's like an Advent series, so Christmas illustration works. But why did I do that? I wanted to do that because I was trying to communicate an idea that I think is actually there in the text in Psalm 98, that it's using the idea of the Exodus, this bygone era, this thing that's past, in order to talk about something that's coming in the future. But just to say that is like, okay, what does that even mean? So you got to use an illustration to help people get it, to connect it to something they do know. So I said, well, it's sort of like Christmas songs that you sing, where you talk about Christmases bygone, Christmases of years past, and that gets you excited for the thing in the future. So what I'm doing is I'm trying to communicate an idea that really, I think, is there in the text, and I'm using something that you are familiar with to help you understand something you're less familiar with. Like, when I say second Exodus, that doesn't make you feel nostalgic, right? But when I sing chestnuts roasting on an open fire, that all of a sudden, there it is, right? You feel it. So there's something unfamiliar, but there's a thread of similarity between them, and that's what I'm trying to pull on. Does that make sense? So that's what you're doing with an illustration. There's something in the text that you want them to see, that you want them to understand, that may be harder to grasp, and so you're trying to make it clear and easy to understand by relating it to something they do know. That's what good illustration will do. It's making something more clear. One of the most prominent illustrations of illustrations that you'll ever hear is that illustrations are windows, that they let light into the room. The illustrations are not sources of information. They shouldn't be a source of argument in your sermon. If you've done that, you've now left the Bible. Your source of argument should be the Bible itself. The illustration should just be opening up a window to shed light on what's really there. Does that make sense? Here's how Spurgeon says it. He says, to every preacher of righteousness, as well as to Noah, wisdom gives the command, a window shalt thou make in the ark. He's using an illustration. You may build up laborious definitions and explanations and yet leave your hearers in the dark as to your meaning, but a thoroughly suitable metaphor will wonderfully clear the sense. You need windows. You're going to build a nice room like this? You're going to close it all in? No, you want light to come in so that people can see what's going on. That's the idea with an illustration. Stuart Olyott says that illustrations put eyes into our ears. It's a cool way of thinking about it. I'll skip that for now, just for the sake of time. The point is that illustrations should clarify. They should clarify. And then lastly, there are many dangers to illustrating in the space of a sermon, and you know them, I'm sure, because you've heard sermons that have abused illustrations, and you may have done it yourself. Illustrations, by their design, are pretty memorable. It is somewhat frequent that someone will, if they're talking about a sermon that I've preached before, remember the illustration I used, but not even remember the text I was preaching. Have zero memory of that. If that's the case, on the one hand, it's okay. I mean, I hope at least the point of the illustration landed. But really, you don't want an illustration to overpower the text. You don't want it to be so forceful, in a sense, or cute or clever or whatever, that it really overshadows what the truth that should be on full display. The illustration can distract from the truth, or it can shed light on the truth. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. So you have to be mindful of that as you're using illustrations. You don't want, for example, your whole sermon, your whole lesson to be illustrations. That would be bad. There has to actually be some sort of explanation of the biblical text that the illustration then is hopping onto to say, hey, let me make that clearer for you. There was a speaker here one time in Emmanuel I that I won't name, but an outside speaker who came and for a conference. I was sitting next to someone and they were tallying up how many illustrations this particular speaker used. It was in the course of a sermon. And in one sermon, it was 42 different illustrations. And I'm talking 42 stories. So not just like illustrative language. So like there was no point to the sermon. There was no explanation. There was no like, hey, this is what the text means. It was just all stories, which is useless, truly. I mean, it's just like story time with Uncle Dan. You know, like we don't need that. Nobody's interested really in what I have to say. I hope you're not that interested in what I have to say. We're interested in what God has to say, right? That's what people want to hear. That's the words of eternal life. So you can do it too much. You can do it with too much force where I've seen guys do this before where it's almost about their countenance. Like they're kind of bored by the text, but they're excited about their illustration. You know what I mean? Have you seen something like that before? Like what a reversal that is. It needs to be the opposite way. Like the illustration is just there to serve the thing you're really excited about, which is the text, which is the truth. So don't let it overpower. A couple just short warnings here about illustrations. One temptation that you may have if you're drawing from personal stories as a source of illustration is for you to be the hero of that story. You know, you think of good memories, something that the Lord used you for in your life. Praise the Lord for that. Do not use it in a sermon. Don't do it. Don't be the hero of your stories. It's just, I mean, you may think, man, praise the Lord for what he was doing. And often it just comes across as arrogant. It comes across as, look at me. I was listening to a Matt Chandler sermon not that long ago, and he's like the king of that. And it's just insufferable. It truly is. Man, you know, everyone was getting saved because, you know, the Lord's hand was really on me because so many people were getting saved. And I went to this church and this guy was a terrible preacher. And I stood up and I said, Jesus wants the rose. And I rebuked him and everyone followed me. Like, gross. Like, we already have a hero. His name is Jesus. We don't need another one, right? So don't be the hero of your stories. I'm not saying don't talk about what the Lord is doing. But if at all possible, take yourself out of it. You know, don't be the center of the illustration.
You heard someone do
that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
TV or online?
Yeah, online. Yeah. I mean, I assume it's part of the danger of being a celebrity pastor, is that you kind of start reading your own press clippings, right, and actually believing it. So, I would advocate as well to stay away from movie illustrations. Yeah. This isn't a law. There's no chapter verse. This is just my personal take on it. But I would say movie illustrations, usually you're spending more capital than you're buying. Often you're forgetting that there was some part of that movie that was totally inappropriate, right? I was recently reading a curriculum that someone gave to me that used City Slickers as an illustration, which I have not seen, but I looked it up, and just out of curiosity, it's like, there's a lot of foul stuff in that movie, apparently. It's like, probably don't use, you know, a rated R movie. No, they're just using it. They were talking about a story from
church in Oregon where they actually
showed
the clip.
Yeah, there's that too. For sure, don't do that. Yeah, don't show movie clips. You don't need that. Just use speech. But if you've read the book, I guess that's fine. That's Jesse's runaround for this. If there's a, you know, a book version, he'll just read the book and then he can use the illustration. But in general, I think you end up losing quite a bit when you use movie illustrations and don't gain that much. Often the problem with them really isn't so much even like offensive content, is you just have to do way too much explanation to like get people there. Okay, so there's this movie, and there are these guys, and, okay, well, I forgot to tell you, but there's this girl first, and she knew the guy, and, you know, like, you've already lost us, it's bad. Even if you're a good storyteller, like, you just have to spend so much time doing the setup, and these are all the characters, and here's the plot, and, like, probably there's a way quicker way to get to what you're trying to say that doesn't involve a movie. So, again, there may be, like, a perfect movie illustration out there. If there is, whatever. go for it. But in general, I would say don't use movie illustrations. Be careful not to illustrate your illustrations. I don't know if you've ever heard someone do this, where they start telling a story and then they realize it's not that clear. And so they have to like start illustrating the illustration to clarify what they've just said. What you're realizing as you're doing that is that you really just shouldn't have used that illustration to begin with, right? Because it wasn't clear. It wasn't actually communicating. It wasn't clarifying the truth that you were trying to say. You were probably just interested in whatever the story was. So don't bother with it if that's going to be the case. Of course, you don't want to use undignified illustrations. You don't want to use anything that's going to in some way tantalize with sin, in some way highlight something ungodly in a way that causes people to ruminate on that. I mean, you have to be sensitive to the people who are sitting there. Some of them coming from all kinds of backgrounds. I'm not saying that you don't talk about sin. Of course you do. The Bible does. But I'm saying that you have to be careful about how you do it, particularly if you're using a modern, updated kind of illustration, knowing that could be the kind of thing that sets someone off on a trajectory. I've an example of this would be Mark Driscoll, who's sort of the king of undignified preaching, and preached through Song of Solomon and just had very vulgar, explicit kind of discussion about intercourse and that sort of thing. It was just totally inappropriate. So, but even less gaudy than that, it's possible to use illustrations that just cause people to go somewhere in their mind they don't need to be going. And just be thoughtful about that. You don't want to linger too long on a given illustration. You don't want to just, park there and your illustration takes 10 minutes. And I don't know if you do this when you teach a lesson, but at some point you should kind of think through strategically, like, how long am I spending on any given point? If you've got 40 minutes or whatever to do a lesson, you should think, okay, I've got like 5-6 minutes in the introduction. I've got maybe 5-10 minutes per point if I've got like 3 points, and I've got like 5 minutes to wrap it up. Like, that's kind of it. That's your sermon. So if you've spent 10 minutes on a single illustration, like, man, that better be worth it. That better be some illustration that really gets you there. I mean, if you come up with the man on the middle cross told me I could come, then great, go for it, But if you don't have that, then don't spend too long on an illustration, because you'll miss the point. And then the last thing to say, the last danger here is, I think I already mentioned this, but when you're using an illustration, ask yourself, is this clarifying the text of Scripture? Is this clarifying the truth of what God has said? If it's not, then probably there's something better you could be doing with your time. Or there's a different illustration you could be using that would do that. That's the main function. Again, the point of using illustrations is to clarify truth. It's to relate the unknown to the known so that people can understand it. It's an act of mercy. So if it's not doing that, if it's just an interesting story, if it's just an anecdote or whatever, then just let it go. Just bypass it. If you can't come up with an illustration for a given point to do that, that's fine. Whatever. Just move on. Explain it. Folks will figure it out. But better to not overburden a sermon with something that's just a rabbit trail than to try to stuff in a bunch of stories that you kind of came up with that don't actually help people understand God's word. Does that make sense? So the point here is, if you are going to be a clear communicator, you need to use illustration. Illustration is the heartbeat of effective rhetoric for those who want people to understand what they're saying. If you want the men in the mob, if you want the folks in the foundry, if you want people in your ABF or your small group Bible study, if you want them to really grasp what you're saying, which hopefully is what God is saying, then you need to use illustrations. You need to use illustrative, vital, pictorial language in order to help people grasp onto what is inherently mysterious spiritual truth. Things that are hard for us to grasp, Peter himself even says, we need to have mercy on them and make them easier to understand by means of illustration. That means you're going to have to work hard at it. See, man, you're going to have to work hard at it. You're going to have to spend some time meditating and thinking on those truths. And you're going to have to become the kind of person who is actually mining illustrations throughout your whole life. Everywhere you go, you should be, I mean, this is what I do when I'm getting ready to preach some things, you know, when I start back up preaching Isaiah, the week before, the Wednesday before, I will read through the text and do some preliminary study so that that whole week, as I'm just going about my life, parenting and going to Costco and doing life, I've got eyes open for an illustration. I'm looking for something in the world that's normal and everyone knows about and experiences that I can then capture and take with me. I have known guys who literally will like go on trips. Will go. I'll give you an example in order to get an illustration. I'll give you an example. When I was in California, one of the pastors there heard that someone in his ministry was going through a naturalization process, that they were going to become a citizen. And it was in downtown LA, which if you live in LA, nobody wants to go to downtown LA. Like, it's horrible. It takes forever. You don't want to get back out. It's horrible. But he was like, I'm going to do it. So he spent like a whole day driving into downtown LA, finding parking, getting the right spot, and going to this naturalization ceremony, one, to support his friend, but two, because he knew that weekend he was going to preach on Revelation chapter 7 and all of the nations coming together, every tribe. And he's like, well, there's got to be an illustration there, right? And as it turns out, there was. There was a pretty good illustration for it. So even go out of your way is basically what I'm saying, to find illustrations. It's that valuable.
With,
yeah,
and you could describe you could use that,
right?
Describe that instrument.
Yeah, totally. Go to Guitar Center, right? Pick up a little. Right, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and you got to find some of that historical detail, and then usually kind of relate it to something that people know, right? Like, you know, I don't know what a lyre is. I've never played a lyre, but I know what a guitar is, and it's kind of like a lyre. It's a little like a harp, and yeah, right. So yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So use all of your life experiences. Have eyes open all the time for illustrations around you so that you can just mind them, put them in your pocket, and then bring them out when you need them so that you can be useful to people. Again, the point here is not to be witty. And Paul says, I did not come to you preaching with eloquence. That's not what we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is to be helpful. We want to be useful to people in understanding God's word. We want to have compassion on them, help them understand things that really are hard to understand sometimes so that they can know God's truth and live according to it. That's all I've got for you guys this morning. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking clearly to us, for accommodating to our weakness with the language of Scripture and giving us illustrations so that we can know you. God, we want to know you more, and so we ask for insight into your word so that we can do that, and we ask for the clarity of thought that we might be able to illustrate your word for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us as we prepare lessons to teach your word. May we do it in such a way that our hearts are full of compassion and that the people who hear us are edified. Now be with us as wherever we go, if we're going to the service or to an ABF or wherever. God, cause our footsteps to fall in your paths and our ways to please you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.